Rex is the area representative for Ethnos 360, and he's going to catch us up on what's going on.
Thanks. Just a quick note. Thank you so much for coming out today. You may not realize this, but this is the answer to a prayer that's been going on since February of 2018. When Gracie and I were at a reps conference in Florida and sitting next to each other, I asked her if she'd ever been to Albuquerque, and she said no. And I said, well, we need to get you here. And so for the last 3.5 years or so, just been looking to the Lord for wisdom. And thank you, Pastor James and Pastor David, for working this out so that she could come, because the two churches went together and hosted her. And just want to say thank you so much. And if you could start that video, Pat.
Guard or something, and Martin kind of knew we were in trouble, and just as he got to the door, it burst open, and in came three guys with M16s, and I think one of them had a mask on.
The masked men were Abu Sayyaf, a militant Muslim terrorist group with ties to Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. Along with 20 other guests, the Burnhams were forced from their room at gunpoint and taken many miles across the open sea to the Muslim stronghold of Basilan. For more than a year, the Burnhams were constantly on the move, living in primitive conditions in the jungle, evading capture from the Philippine military under the total control of their captors.
They were the enemy, and we never forgot that they were the bad guys. But on the other hand, they were our family. They were the people that we'd lived with for a year and hiked with and starved with, and you got to know the personalities of the guys.
Soon after the events of September 11th, the news media took greater notice of the plight of Martin and Gracia and kept their story in the national headlines. As a result, millions of people around the globe began praying diligently for their safe release.
I had no idea the magnitude of how many were praying, but on towards the end, when things would be bad, I even remember that last day of the June 7, that last gun battle. We'd been hiking, sat down for a rest, and I just looked over at Martin and I said, people are praying for us. And he said, I know it. We knew.
Throughout their captivity, the Burnhams had lived through 16 different gun battles between the Abu Sayyaf and the Philippine military. On the afternoon of June 7th, over a year since their abduction, the bullets erupted once more.
I dropped from the hammock, and before I even got to the ground, I was shot in the leg. And I kind of slid down the mountain. It was so steep. I slid down a little bit and came to rest beside Martin. And I looked over at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. During the gun battle, you know, the grenades were going off all around us and the shooting, but I just kept thinking every moment was my last moment. And sometime during that time, I just felt Martin's body just get real heavy, a heaviness.
Tragically, Martin was killed during their fight. Gracia was rescued and returned home amidst a national spotlight.
Was there no way Gracia or Martin could escape?
Sean Hannity, welcome to the show. Good to have you. Thank you for being with us today.
Thank you.
Well, it started as a romantic getaway for Martin and Gracia Burnham, American missionaries working in the Philippines.
This was her first daytime interview, and I want to thank her for having the courage to be here today.
Gracia, good to have you with us.
Thank you.
The outpouring of support was beyond anything Gracia could have imagined, especially at Martin's funeral.
I still didn't realize how many people were involved and praying and would want to go to Martin's funeral. And I looked around in the crowd and I saw some of my friends from college there, saw some of our coworkers there. I thought, all my friends are here. It was a good day.
Martin would have been proud of his funeral.
Gracia wanted to honor Martin's memory and have the opportunity to say thank you to the hundreds of thousands of people who prayed for their protection and safe return. During her time of recovery, Gracia wrote, "In the presence of my enemies," a riveting personal account of her and Martin's ordeal with the terrorists. This emotionally moving, powerfully inspirational account of faith through adversity landed on the New York Times bestseller list, and millions of people came to know Gracia in a more personal way. Now a much sought-after speaker, Gracia travels throughout the country speaking to audiences about the lessons and spiritual truths she learned while in captivity, and how God continues to sustain her and the children in the aftermath of Martin's death. Gracia continues to reflect on her ordeal and the lessons God taught her. To Fly Again features Gracia's most recent thoughts and reflections concerning the challenges we face when we lose control of some aspect of life and how we can find hope in God's grace. Gracia Burnham lived through a real nightmare of fear, captivity, physical trauma, and devastating loss. Yet she has survived the ordeal more convinced of God's grace than ever before. Gracia truly has lived in the presence of her enemies, and with God's help, has learned to fly again.
Good morning. I'm glad that you're here. Last night, as I lay down in a nice bed, I whispered, "Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you." You know, that's exactly what I used to say when I would lay down on the jungle floor at night. Thank you, God. Thank you. Some of the details have changed. Last night, I lay down in a beautiful bed surrounded by all the comforts of home with kind people nearby, while in the jungle, we were surrounded by enemies, and we lay down on empty rice sacks that we begged from the Abu Sayyaf. These are rice sacks, you guys. These were our beds. Now, these rice sacks are nice and new. This one even has a cheery picture on it. The rice sacks we slept on were dirty and awful and stinky, but I was so glad to have something between us and the creepy crawlies that I thought must be on the jungle floor at night. Well, I knew they were, because one morning I sat up to stretch and I watched a snake crawl out from under the rice sack I was on. I'd kept him warm during the night. But although my circumstances have changed, the cry of my heart is the very same. Thank you, God, for taking care of me today. Thank you that I have a place to be tonight. Thank you that I've made it one more day. So I'm really happy to be here this morning. And one reason is I get to thank so many of you who prayed for us. You prayed for these nobodies that you suddenly became aware of who were in the wrong place at the wrong time facing some pretty big hardships. And what would we have done without your prayers? It was a radio broadcast we did on a cell phone one day that allowed us to tell the outside world that my feet were really in bad shape. We were taken hostage with basically nothing, the clothes on our backs. And a few days into our captivity, they gave me a pair of old holy rubber boots that they found in an abandoned farmhouse that we passed. And I was so grateful for those, but I didn't have any socks. And as we would walk through rivers and streams, sand would get in my boots because they had holes in them, and they would rub my feet raw. There were days they were bloody and oozing. One night, we had walked much of the night. We heard the military was near, and we needed to move to a whole new area. We lay down in a field of long grass to get some rest, and as I took off my boots, I could see how frightful my feet looked, and I knew to even let them touch the grass was going to hurt. So I sort of piled my boots on the grass and put my feet on top of the boots to keep them off the grass, and it seems only, you know, minutes later, a guy was jabbing us, "Get up, move." I looked at the guy with the gun, "My feet, I can't go on." "Well, you can't stay here," he said. So I pulled my boots back on and hobbled down the trail with everyone else. That next day, they had Martin make a statement on the radio, and they gave him a list of grievances that they wanted aired, and he made the complaints, but he was able also to let people know about my feet, and you began to pray, and they began to heal. I learned to wrap them in whatever I could find, big leaves or old plastic bags I found along the side of the trail. Anything I could find, I would wrap my feet in before I slid them into my boots. And they started to heal. And I want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for loving this couple that you'd never even met before. It seemed like our trial lasted forever. And that's how a trial is, isn't it? And there were days we felt like everyone had forgotten us. And there were days I felt forsaken. And I have to wonder if some of you this morning might be walking down a trail you would rather not be walking down. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place we would never have chosen to be. We didn't have a copy of the scriptures in the jungle, but I had some of God's word hidden in my heart. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. That's true for us, whether we're dodging bullets in a gun battle or facing something just as serious right here at home, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep you over. The promises of God, aren't you glad you have those to hang on to, no matter what you're facing? Well, right about Easter time, almost a year into our captivity, someone paid a ransom for us. And you can imagine the excitement when some of the money came into camp, because this was it. It's what we'd all been waiting for. We could all go home. And the leaders of the Abu Sayyaf sat down and had a big meeting. And they called me and Martin over, and we sat down on the ground with them. And they said, someone's paid a ransom for you, but we've decided it's not enough and we're going to ask for more. And I begged them not to do that. I said, this is not going to turn out well. We are sick of this. You're sick of this. Just take the money and let's go home. But they were greedy and they asked for more money. Well, you can imagine how defeated we felt that night when we laid down on our rice sacks to get some sleep. And just as I was drifting off to sleep, Martin kind of nudged me and he said, Gracia, I'm so glad that when Jesus paid a ransom for us, it was enough. Jesus' death, his payment for us was sufficient. It satisfied God. There's nothing charged against us anymore. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice for sin because Jesus paid it all. It's finished, done, kaput. Martin didn't really say kaput. That's a theological term that I made up, but what I hope for us today is what I share about my story will encourage you to continue on, to keep going, even if it's not comfortable or easy. People sometimes ask, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had, except Martin, was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes. And we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up and we left the American dream and we went to the Philippines where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world. And I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those guys for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving, and I saw someone with food and they ate it and they didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper using a pen that barely worked, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything's open and exposed before his eyes. And we might look together on the outside, and we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. We talked about those in the Sunday school hour, didn't we? Nice houses, beautiful families, careers, money. But God sees what we are inside. But God's good. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and he loves us, and he's on our side when we're weak and we're needy. And God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at him for keeping us there for so long, he started to work in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus. Where are those things? Because I look at myself. I see the bad and the worse. I don't even see any good. And Martin said, love, joy, peace, those aren't things you can make happen in your own heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. So we started to pray and ask God to work good things in us. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the military who were trying to rescue us for days and nights on end, totally exhausted, or we were in what we thought was a safe place, and we were hiding out, and we were laying low, and we were totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp, and we loved that because it gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. I would read them aloud to Martin. He would read them aloud to me. And we really liked the jokes. And one day Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she had just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big. And when I say big, I mean big. We laughed too. A day or so later, Martin said, Gracia, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve those guys. There was this one kid, 57, that probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. An M57 is heavy weaponry. It's a 5 or 6 foot long metal tube type weapon, And during a gun battle, it had this tripod thing they would put it on. This is the blonde description of a 57. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day, we were in a gun battle. We had some casualties. So did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day, when no one was looking, Martin and I went through that medical bag and we sort of lifted some things we thought we were going to need in the future, some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine. And we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a sour mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. You know, that kid's attitude towards us changed totally. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force was a group of 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group. And we never knew if we would see them alive again. Things didn't always go well for them, as you can imagine. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked greeting. As we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we were desperately asking him for. He changed us in the jungle. He gave us love for them. We began to be concerned for them. He used everyday occurrences to show us their neediness. Like a conversation I had with Nadim one day. Nadim was a young guy, 16, 18 years old, and he spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. One of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read their Quran every day. But when the Abu Sayyaf would read their Quran, they didn't read it, you know, silently like we would read a book. They read it aloud. Only they didn't just read it. They had this beautiful sing-song, minor key, hauntingly beautiful tune they did. And one would start reading, and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. And they would all start in different books, different chapters, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us and rescue us, they just needed to open their ears during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished his reading, I asked him, hey, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic, and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand? The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times, he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. And he said, oh, no, no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book he's never read and is not likely to read. How is Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers, some people willing to go to the hard places. Oh, duh. Maybe that's why we were in that situation. To be a witness to some lost guys. Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest as long as it doesn't inconvenience me and mess up my comfortable life? Here's a quote I found on Facebook, of all places, by a famous missionary, C.T. Studd, who could have had a comfortable life playing world-class cricket in England, but instead chose hard places. He said, "Some people like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Working within a yard of hell is not going to be a pleasant place. There will be lots of opposition there, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places. And hard places is what's left in the world. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach because they're isolated. There are some 1,500 language groups in our world who have no scripture in their language. Many have never had anyone from the outside come into their world and tell them anything. They don't know the basics of clean drinking water, much less what the gospel is. Working in hard places is what Ethnos 360 does. Ethnos 360 is the new name for the organization formerly known as New Tribes Mission. For 75 years, NTM, Ethnos 360 now, has been working in isolated villages, and there's still a lot to do. The job has to be done. The last tribe, the last man, and we need quality people to help take the gospel there. You know, God has always picked certain people to do a difficult work. I don't have to convince you with this job. God's going to pick some of you. Do you have the faith, the courage, the urging to say, "God, do you want me? Do you want to use my life? Do you want to use me to make a difference in the world? A long-term sign-me-up difference. Not to go on a short-term mission trip, but a lifelong career missionary." And to some of you, God will answer, "Yes, that's what I have for you." We could use you on our team. Ethnos 360 can train you and send you out, even if you go with another mission agency. We can give you specialized training for going into totally unreached areas where you'll encounter very unique barriers. And we'd love to talk with any of you who feel called to special missions. By the way, our mission agency has a program called Wyumi. It's a mock tribal village that we've set up in the hills of Pennsylvania. And you sleep in hammocks and you hike to the village and you learn what it takes to reach a tribal group with the gospel. And we invite you to take these, take a youth group, take your missions committee. It's a missions adventure without ever leaving the United States. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach, not because they're isolated, but because of their ideology. They aren't going to be open to what you have to say, and it may not be a very safe place for you to live. But we need some people willing to go to the hard places. Maybe you're not in a position where you can go, but you have a heart for the world. So everyone can pray. Maybe God would touch your heart to pray for Ethnos 360. At the back also, we have our latest missionary magazine, Missionary Stories, and ways that you can pray. Also at the back, I'll just talk about this, testimonies from my children about God's faithfulness to them during our time of going through the jungle. I heard someone recently say, "When we work, we work. When we pray, God works." You can have a worldwide ministry with any people group that you choose without ever leaving your living room. Pray, pray, pray. You've heard the phrase, "Prayer needs no passport." A sweet Mennonite lady talked with me one day after she was in line getting her book signed, and she said, "Gracia, you know what I do now when I can't sleep at night? I don't count sheep anymore. I count Muslims." One Muslim comes to Jesus. Two Muslims come to Jesus. Three Muslims come to Jesus. Oh Lord, may it be so for your honor and for your glory. Four Muslims come to Jesus. You have heard that Muslims all over the world are coming to Jesus, haven't you? My friend from Iran says, it's like God is running a special on Muslims right now. And I wonder if what's happening in the Muslim world is a direct answer to prayer to some sweet Mennonite lady when she can't sleep at night. Well, you know how our story went, how for months it looked like our release was right around the corner and then something would happen and negotiations would break down again and we would be back to square one again, and how that went on for what seemed like forever to us. And you know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, but I got to come home and raise my children. My kids are grown now. They love the Lord. They're serving the Lord. They have seen firsthand the absolute change that the gospel brings to a people group, and they love the world. So, my kids and I have asked people like you all over the world to start praying for the men who held us captive. And why are we surprised when God does something awesome and answers our prayer? I don't know. Oh, me of little faith. God has given me a rest of the story. Several years ago, an American couple that works in prison ministry in the Philippines contacted me. They had gotten a hold of a set of comic books that our foundation printed. A comic book series, 13 comic books on the lives of the prophets, those men that Muslims believe to be prophets: Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Jesus. I have a few of them here. We were so happy with these. They're colorful. They're beautiful. We printed them in the Tausug language, the language that many of the Abu Sayyaf spoke. So I have no idea what they say because they're in Tausug. But some of the first people to get a hold of these was that American couple, and they gave them away in the prison. The guys loved them. They said, anything else you print, we want to read. But they said the interesting thing is several of these guys found out Gracia Burnham printed these. They're coming to us saying, we're former Abu Sayyaf. We're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive. I said, well, find out their names. Maybe I know them. And here came the names. Sure enough, guys we walked with, lived with, starved with, in prison for the rest of their lives. There's Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son and him had the same name, Zacharias, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets. And we just let him think that. Also in prison is Daoud, the guy that used to sit and talk with Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's job was to carry the solar panels through the jungle. The solar panels would help charge the sat phones and the cell phones so they could talk to the outside government negotiators. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth. And since the economy is horrible in that southern part of the Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support. He joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. Martin and Daoud would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams. They talked at length about whether Jesus really raised from the dead or not. Also in jail is Bashir. We called him Bus for short. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin was killed in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind to fend for himself in the jungle with 500 pesos, $10. You can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. And several days later, the military found him. Gangrene had moved into his leg. It had to be amputated. He sends me notes every once in a while. And I wonder if I could read the first one I ever got from Bashir. We had to get it translated. It was written in his dialect. It says, "I am Bas. I, Bas, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I am here now at maximum security, and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had?" Like, no. Don't remember. "I still remember every time I cook food. I cook eel good." He did cook eel good. "At one point, we were starving, and we came across a mountain stream that had eel in it. And the guys crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel, and that's what we ate for several days, and Bas was the cook. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I'm here in jail, I has no fault." Yeah, right. He's the guy that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. No fault indeed. "I also told you, when I'm free, I will go with you to America. But my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I'm in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you. If you have a picture to send me, take care always." And he signs it, "Your friend." The letters aren't the only things that we've received from the guys in jail. I also have this t-shirt that my friends brought that some of the guys have signed. It says, "Inmate Maximum." I said, "Will and Joni, what am I supposed to do with that t-shirt? You can't wear it to the mall." This couple and I have gotten together to figure out ways to share the love of Christ with these guys. And I could spend an hour telling you this story, but awesome things are happening. These guys are reading the scripture in their own dialects. Some of them are going to Bible studies. I'm supporting several of the poorest of the poor, so they have some means of buying soap, so they can take a bath or wash their clothes. And we don't even know if these are good ideas or not. Maybe they're stupid ideas, but we're just asking God to bless our meager efforts. And he has, to make a long story short, so far, five former Abu Sayyaf have come to know Jesus as their Savior. Four that I know of in the prison. The fifth one, a pastor in a remote place in the Philippines sent a message to me that one of the former leaders of the Abu Sayyaf have moved into his area, and the whole family's come to know the Lord, and they're just living a quiet, trying to live peacefully and grow in their faith for as long as they can, because someday someone's going to figure out who he is, and he needs to pay for his crimes. But we just keep praying. And I wonder if you'd want to start praying too. If you think about me and my story, pray especially for Zachary, who's very hard and resistant towards anything having to do with the gospel. God can do anything, can't he? And it's not over till it's over. And I think that God's let me see a small part of what he's doing, just to encourage me, because he loves doing good things for his children. Had I known while we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations not to crush us, but so that we can learn to see his hand and learn to trust him when he's doing a good work. And God's work is good in the midst of your mess. What God's doing is good because God's good. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe planting seeds for you is downright uncomfortable and you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden you see what God's doing. And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle wasn't wasted. Others are reaping what we sowed ever so long ago. God's almighty. He can do anything. Keep planting those seeds, my friend. Those seeds of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. The ones that God said will never be wasted. Keep on when you feel like giving up, when you don't see any fruit, when you don't know what you're doing. It's God that's going to do the work on down the road. As I close this morning, could I tell you about Martin's gravestone? Martin was a jungle pilot. That was our job, providing flight service for missionaries in hard-to-reach places in the Philippines. And Martin always told us what he wanted on his gravestone. We all knew. The kids knew. And then he died. And it came time to go to the monument company and make some choices. And the kids said, well, Mom, you know what you have to do, but Grandma and Grandpa, Martin's mom and dad, are never going to allow it, right? And I said, well, I'll go with Grandma and Grandpa. You stay home and you pray. I wish you could see his gravestone. It has a beautiful tropical scene on the front, mountains in the background, a little Nipa tribal hut. It has a Cessna aircraft landing on a short mountain strip by the hut. It has Martin's name and his birth date and his death date on it with a cross in between the two dates to show that something very significant happened between those two dates. And on the back, in smaller print, in quotes, what Martin always wanted on his tombstone. It says, "It wasn't pilot error." With his initials and a smiley face on it. Martin didn't want to die in an airplane crash that he caused. You pilots, you get that, don't you? Martin loved what he did. And we're so proud of the monument to his memory. None of us knows the length of the race we're to run. We're not told in the beginning. And on every man's tombstone, there's a dash between the birth date and the death date. I've heard it referred to as the dash between the dates. Every tombstone has a small hyphen that represents a life. We only get one dash. No one gets two. There are no do-overs. And everyone dies. And I'm encouraged again to live a life worthy of the Lord. The only thing that will last in eternity is what we do for God here on earth. So let's make the dash that we're given one that really counts. And I thank you for having me this morning. God bless you guys.
Thank you so much, Gracia. Appreciate that encouraging message. It's often difficult to deal with the challenges of life. I mean, we have to deal with whatever's going on. Many of us have grumbled, to put it mildly, over the last year and some of dealing with the COVID experience. And we might look back at that at this point and say, it's been terrible. It's not been fun. It's been a pain in the neck and all of that. This, I think, gives us some perspective. We might not have it as bad as we think. And I appreciate the epitaph. It wasn't pilot error. This that's going on now is not pilot error. God's not making a mistake. We just need to recognize, how are we to deal with this? What ought to be my response? Grace has pointed out there were times when she didn't have the response that she would have liked to have had. And we probably can look back and think we've had many of those as well. But are we redeeming the time? Do we see that this may be an occasion for us to utilize the gifts and provisions that He has given us so that we can see someone else come to faith in Christ, like Gracia was at least eventually able to see, even if you didn't immediately at that time? And we are in somewhat of the same boat. So I would encourage all of us to examine our lives as it relates to the dash in between. What are we doing with that time? What are we doing with the responses, the decisions that we make? How are we using this time that we have? So, wonderful reminder. The good that can come out of something that's horrible, that's a good reminder for us.